This is Tom Eldridge, and this is a presentation on Come Out of Her, My People, as well as the first part being a presentation on the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkah. And so we'll go ahead and begin now. We'll open with prayer. Beloved Father, we ask your blessing on this, and all things that are said and done would be to your praise and to your glory, and to the benefit of those who are listening. And we ask this in faith, in your name, Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. So, Mr. Tim Kelly had asked if I would do a kind of a split presentation, and I traded places with him in order that he could go ahead and have a later presentation of his own. Then I would take the first part and do an introduction to part of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I had asked several people here who, if this was their first or second feast, and a number of hands have gone up, and so I want to welcome all those people and all those who may listen to this presentation later who cannot keep the feast, but it's an early feast. So what I would like to do is just take a first, about maybe 10 minutes here, and go through some of the items that maybe you've never known about the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot, and what it might mean and its part in historical Israel, as well as its prophecies that are projected ahead. So a lot of people will call it by different names. You know, it could be Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, Feast of Booths, Feast of Ingathering, Feast of the Harvest. And you can choose any one of those names, I guess, if you would like to. However, there are specific things that are attached to each of those names. People will ask, and this is especially helpful for some of you who are keeping a feast for the first time, or if you have friends and family who are asking you, why do you do these days? Maybe some of the information I will give you that would be good to share with them. I know this is my 37th feast, and over the years, we have not always impressed the best understanding of things upon friends and family, because sometimes we like to hit them over the head with a brick, so to speak, in the sense of trying to get home things about God's holy days and the feasts and the Sabbath and other Torah type of instructions. And by the way, so that you know, the scriptures that are available that I'm using is from the New American Standard Version that's been updated. And I use most of the words that are common with the English language. So I don't always use Jehovah or Yeshua, but I'll use when I read the text and even refer to it, the common English usages for the name of our God in Yeshua, our Messiah. So people will ask, why in the Torah do we find about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? And you can find that readily available in reading of Leviticus 23, all of the chapter of Leviticus 23, especially in verses 15 through 44. But there's one thing I would like you to focus in on, and that is observance of the Lord's annual Sabbaths. Is an observance that is permanent, and it is a statute forever in your generations. That is Leviticus 23 verses 40, and it's given to all the tribes of Israel, to all of those who are grafted in, all who believe in Yeshua. It was extended to everyone. We're all part of the commonwealth of Israel and part of Abraham's seed, and we share in this wonderful inheritance. And if you look at Galatians chapter 3, 29. Galatians 3:29, and it says, and if you belong to Christ, if you belong to Yeshua, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. The observance of the Feast of the Lord is restated in the book of Deuteronomy, and you will find those in chapter 16, and especially starting in verse 13, and specific instructions about the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, many will ask, well, aren't those Jewish days? No, those days are not Jewish days. They are the Lord's Sabbaths. They are the Lord's holy days. And they are in the New Testament as well. Although it's much harder to glean them out, you will find them there. And people will ask, well, did Yeshua observe them? Did his disciples observe them? And that answer to that is yes. And if you turn to and read in the book of John, in chapter 1, in verse 14, begin reading there, John 1:14, and we see that the Word became flesh and tabernacled, that's the Greek word, he tabernacled amongst them. So we find that historically in the past, we know that the eternal God took Israel out of Egypt, and Egypt represented sin. And he took them through the big mikvah, if you wish, through the sea. And he took with them all of the tribes of Israel, as well as all of those that were amongst them. And so we see this same thing. And then when he set up the camp in the wilderness, the Eternal dwelt with Israel. He lived amongst them. He tabernacled amongst them. When Yeshua returned, he told his disciples, you know, I've come, I tabernacle, I live amongst you. And he did, and he taught them. And when he was crucified and died, he said, I will send the Spirit, and it will come, and it will abide in you. So our bodies become those tabernacles where his Spirit abides with us. And we have no better reason or better evidence than to keep the feast, than to follow our Lord and Savior. So what was the purpose for ancient Israel keeping this feast? What I prefer to call the Feast of Tabernacles, for the easiest way to define it, is that they were commanded by the Lord. And one thing to keep in mind is that the instructions, they were prophesied. Everything has a duality. It has a deeper meaning. Well, they did it, the current instruction in their day is that God was showing them that he was taking them out of bondage, that he was taking them out of slavery, out of Egypt, and giving them freedom, and that he was binding them to himself. And so Egypt represents sin, and the Eternal was taking us out of sin, which was our bondage, which is what we were slaves to, and he has brought him to himself so that we could be free men, and that he would be our Lord and Master, and not a Pharaoh or an emperor or king other than Yeshua. So these annual holy days, each one of them, have a purpose and a place in the Eternal's plan for us and what we should be doing. But we were made free from sin and brought out, and the Eternal dwelt with them. He dwells with us today in spirit. It was also called the Feast of Ingathering, and that is about the great harvest. And they had an abundance in the land and a great harvest. We read about this in Leviticus 23 and verse 9. But it was also a promise of things to come. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the coming millennium when Yeshua will be our King and the kingdom of heaven will be here on this earth. And it pictures this great harvesting of people at the end time that come out of the tribulation, as well as the great harvest that will occur during that millennial kingdom. And we follow this and we look at it. If we look in the prophecies in Zechariah in chapter 14, and if we look at specifically verse 16, it says, and in that day all nations will come up. All the nations are going to come up to Jerusalem. They will keep the feast. So we see that in God's plan for man, it was something that was in the past, it is in the present, and it is futuristic as well, in all those three different eras. It's interesting to note that our society today, that we observe a Thanksgiving Day. And people ask, well, where did that come from? Well, there are many of the Sabbath-keeping colonials, so we'll call the Puritans, who did keep the Sabbath. They had a pretty good understanding of their Hebrew scriptures. And when they came to this country, they came here and they abided here. They got along with our Native American Indians, and they had a good fall harvest, and they were very thankful for God, and they were trying to replicate, if you wish. They were trying to do that, to have a memorial unto God for the great ingathering, the great fall harvest that they had as a memorial to him and giving thanks. And it's a good part of our American tradition. It is also a time of year that many believe that Yeshua was born. It was, it would be correct in the timing of his ministry, which lasted 3.5 years, and his death in the spring of the year. It is also considered by many that when the sukkah is built, that the roof covering is of natural materials, and we leave space so that we can lay at night and look up and see the starry heavens. They were looking for a sign in the heavens of the Messiah's coming. They knew of that prophecy, and so for them it was an event that was going to occur. They were watching for it with expectation. There are many things that we can learn about rejoicing, and you've heard about some things in the last presentations. One thing I'd like to cover just briefly is a little bit about the four species. We have these four different species, and people will dance with them, rejoice, and be happy with them, but do you know what if they have any meaning whatsoever besides just being natural vegetation. Well, this is tradition. This is not something that we can look at in Scripture, because we use these four different species. And it is primarily the date palm, which is a lulav, and that creates the beam or the major central branch. Then we have the myrtle branch, which is a hadas. And we have the willow branch, arava. And then we have the citron, the good leaf fruit, which is the esrog, which is like a type of a lemon, very fragrant. So we have these four different species that are used in the ceremonies. And the citron has a great fragrance, and it has good taste to it. And it represents, as tradition would have it, as the teaching would have it, is that it represents a person with knowledge of the Torah and good deeds. The palm branch, on the other hand, comes from the date palm, and it has a very tasty fruit but has no fragrance whatsoever. It represents a person who has knowledge of the Torah but no good deeds. Then we have the myrtle branch, and it has a fragrant smell but no taste. And that represents a person who has deeds but no knowledge of the Torah. And then finally we have the last branch, which is the willow. And it has neither fragrance nor taste. And so it represents a person that has lacks both knowledge of Torah, of God's law, as well as good deeds. And so God does indeed deal with all the people from all the corners of the earth. And that is what he is working with. And we have to bear in mind that everything has a beautiful story to be told here as we keep this festival. So I hope everyone is having a good feast. There's so much to hear and so much to learn. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a time when we come out of this world and we dwell peacefully with one another in the presence of God's Spirit. The second part that I want to cover here is the part that says, coming out of her, my people. And it's an end time warning to his people throughout the Scripture. But there is one in prophecy that stands out, and that is end time warnings, and that is, come out of her, my people, which is found in Revelation 18:4. But who are these people mentioned here, and just what is it that they are to come out from? Do we pay attention to this today? Is this a warning that is futuristic yet? So many of these warnings, and especially in the book of Revelation, can seem kind of nebulous to people. But before we go any further, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So this is a foundational understanding that we need to have, that Scripture isn't there for just history or something to be considered and passed over, or I'll take out what I want. All Scripture is given to us for this purpose. So now let us go and read what this prophecy, this great warning is in Revelation in chapter 18, and starting in verse 4 through 5. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and the God has remembered her iniquities. This is quite a warning. And it, in many ways, is considered a kind of a mysterious thing. Who are we talking about here? What is some of the difficult book? It's out of a difficult book for many people to understand. But we have to remember that all Scripture is given for our instruction. It has a purpose. There's a lesson held within it to warn us. But what does it mean? We have to seek that out. Let's ask this question. Does this Scripture appear, or a similar warning appear elsewhere? And the answer to that is yes. There are many other verses, and we're going to look at what they are. Now, they may not be all worded exactly the same, but they're very close and very similar intent as this one. And this is a warning from God's people, to God's people, from Jehovah, that it's all through the Scriptures that we see this. So to come out of Babylon and not partake of her sins and suffer the punishment for it. It is indeed an end-time warning and a prophecy to his people. So let's read in Isaiah 48, verse 20. Isaiah 48, in verse 20. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. And again, we read a little later in Isaiah in 52:10, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, get out of there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. The following verses are also found if we look in Jeremiah in chapter 51, the whole chapter there, but they're parallel ones to the ones in Revelation chapter 18. Jeremiah 51, starting in verse 5, for neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by God, the Lord of hosts, although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishments, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk her wine. Therefore the nations are going mad. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail over her. Bring balm for her pain, and perhaps she may be healed. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let us each go to our own country, for her judgment has reached to heaven and towers up to the very skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come and let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. And we repeat this warning in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 51:45. So Jeremiah 51:45, come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord, now so that your heart does not grow faint, and you are not afraid at the report that will be heard in the land. For the report will come one year, and after another report in another year, the violence will be in the land with ruler against ruler. Therefore, behold, days are coming when I will punish the idols of Babylon, and her whole land will be put to shame, and all her slain will fall in her midst. Then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon, for the destroyers will come to her from the north, declares the Lord. Here is why we need to apply this at this very present time. We are to obey this warning. The warning, God has always given this warning, or a similar warning through the time to ancient Israel. When Yeshua returned and he taught, he gave a warning to come out of her. The Apostle Paul gave warnings to not partake of the things of this world. And at the end time, we are warned that during the tribulation, that Israel is warned about its problems. But if we look now at 2 Corinthians 6:14, we can see Paul's warning. And it says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has any believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from the midst and be separated, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. When we read these verses, we see a common theme or thread that is a warning to God's people. It is to all the tribes of Israel, as well as all of those that are grafted in. It has been and believed that this world throughout all of its ages, the Babylonian, the mysteries of Babylon, have been in existence and have been carried through all the different societies. And so we're warned to be careful and wary of that. We are to live in this world, but not be part of this world. In effect, we live in a world that is surrounded by Babylon, and we are to function and survive in that world, but we're not to be part of it. We're not to be partakers of her sins, and therefore partakers of her plagues. When we see this warning or instruction, and it is repeated more than twice, we see this, it's repeated several times, we should really sit up and take notice, because God has given us instruction. If we're going to accuse someone of something, or we're going to try to establish a matter, then we need to have two or more witnesses. And if we look at Matthew 18:16, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This is the principle that God goes by. He lives by it. Yeshua taught it and instructed it. The disciples reiterated it, and it's a principle that we need to live by as well. So his word bears witness to us in establishing a teaching. So now, what about this warning to come out of Babylon? It raises many questions. Who is Babylon? Wasn't Babylon destroyed many years ago? And what is Babylon's sins, and why does God take so much hate towards that sins of Babylon to want to destroy it, especially at the end time? And how do those sins manifest themselves in our world today? And the other question is, who are these people God is talking about in Revelation 18:4? Well, there are many questions that people and scholars ask about Babylon and its appearance throughout the Old and the New Testaments, and they're covered in chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation. There's so much that we just don't have time to cover it. But if you would like to, you can definitely research a lot of things out on your own, and I encourage you to do that. But here are the fundamental and underlying principles. So what was Babylon the Great? Babylon is an ancient system of man's rule and false religious practices that were brought into existence after the Genesis flood. We know that ancient Babylon, the first time, primarily under Nimrod, where he stood between man and God, he came between man and God, and any time someone comes between man and God, problems are going to come. And that's exactly what happened, and it ended up him costing his life because of it. But the world is carried on in those idolatry, in those adulterous practices. So if you wish, you can study out ancient Babylon and the different mysteries and the different practices that were carried out from there, from Babylon into Egypt and into the other Babylonian empires, the Persian empires, through the Greek into the Roman empires, and all the way up to this present day. But it's a false system that's supported by Satan. And Satan takes away our rights. He stands between us and God in his systems. And it has crept into every aspect of our life. Well, Babylon, the mystery religion, is divided into three major components. That's at least how I have broken them down here. And I want you to understand that now that I have passed the scripture, the commentary I'm going to give you is my concepts. It's my commentary. And, in all things, prove all things. Just don't adopt and accept things at face value. But listen to the instruction. Part one is that the mystery religion of Babylon, it places the true worship of the Father and Son with a false world religion. And that stands in its place of the true worship of our eternal Father and Yeshua. The mystery of Babylon can be traced all the way through history, as I mentioned before. It is idol worship. Many secret societies today have their basis in that. And one of the things that they have is we have the ability to go directly through Yeshua to our Father and pray to him and ask for his intercession, his guidance and direction to understand his word, and he gave us his spirit to understand his word. But all the secret mysteries of the world's secret societies and religions and such, they have to have a teacher. Someone stands in the gap between whatever their top ideology is and you. Someone is selected to teach those people who are recruited to their beliefs. And today we also have so many other false religious beliefs that become a religion, like materialism, socialism, communism, humanism, and on with all the different isms. And they become a religion to the people, and they practice those customs. Today people worship idols in sports and entertainment, idols in industry. We worship at the temple of trade. That is the marketing of all of those idols for that almighty dollar. But is this is all false religion? Is this all that you have? Is this what you want? They're all mixed together. They're poured out onto the world, and it's all idolatry. All of these practices compromise in what is referred to in the scriptures as mystery religion Babylon, in contrast to God's word, which is freely given to mankind through his scripture and is revealed by his Holy Spirit so that all could understand, all those who seek to understand. Part two of the system, this Babylon mystery, is the military, political, and financial systems all working together to have a one world government. Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar was a very brutal time, and it was considered the golden age by many of the world's elites and by the historians. They considered it a time of absolute pinnacle of man's rule on this earth. And if we think about the prophecy in Daniel, talking about the statue of the man with the, starting out with the golden head and chest, you know, then we can see that perhaps it was a golden age, so to speak, of man's rule, but that is not how God viewed it. He viewed that the best of man's empires were all beast empires, and nothing destroys man's human potential or life more than relying on the world's governments. And the part three is the culture of Babylon, which includes the art, the entertainment, the music, and the sports, and the literature. This one aspect would be bad enough if it were the only part of Babylon. Every part of this culture is inundated with this evil and the ways that are contrary to God's ways. Let's take music and dress and fashion, the sexual behaviors, divorce rate, abortion, and all of this in today's society is nearly irreparable harm. It's done just so much harm, that especially to our youth. These components, these three components, cover nearly every aspect of life, and with these, Satan has managed to influence everything man does. The common denominator for these three is simply sin. So Mystery Babylon is sin. It's horrible sin, and it's been poured out on this world, and the world has gotten drunk on it. And that destroys the mind and the heart and the soul of the people that partake of it, and it leads to their eternal destruction. God delivered Israel out of Egypt, which represented sin, and he asked us to come out of sin. Yeshua came and paid the penalty, and that we are to have his spirit abide in us, so we are to be holy people. We are to be lights to this world and not polluted by Babylon. Sin pollutes us. And Yeshua says to remove that from us. The Torah teaches that. Now, Israel has sinned and has turned away from God with its practices with the other nations. And at the end time, is taken through the tribulation and repents of its sin. And before it's destroyed, Yeshua is saying through this prophecy, through John, for it to repent of its ways, to come out of that system and to leave that, to cut itself free of that. Now, where does that leave us today? Well, we live in this world of prophesied end times. We're living in modern-day Babylon, and God has warned us that he has worked through time, those with Israel, those who are grafted in, to come out of her, my people. We are not to partake of her sins. You know, in the scripture, there's more warning about judgment and the wrath of Yeshua than there is about love. So we should take that warning very, very clearly. It is essential for God's people to quit living our lives in the ways of this world. We can't walk perpendicular to God. We're at crossways to God if we're walking with this world. God's ways are not man's ways. If we walk the line with man, Yeshua's ways are perpendicular to man's ways. So we cannot live with one foot in the world and trying to walk the walk with God and say we're believers in Yeshua and we're right alongside of him. No, because his walk is perpendicular to man's ways. His walk is perpendicular to the ways of this world in Babylon. We're forced to live in this world, but we're not forced to be part of it. That's a choice that we make, and we're instructed to come out of it. God is very clear about this instruction too, because people fear, you know, well, I'm going to be punished right along with the rest of them. That is not so. God is very clear that he will not punish the righteous with the wicked. Read this very important statement in Genesis 18:25. This is really important. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So we see here that, yes, we may receive persecution, and yes, people could be martyred, but God will not slay the righteous with the unrighteous. This is a promise. That is why he warns us to come out of her, and we are not to be part of this world. can't say it enough. We are the Gentiles who have been grafted into the Commonwealth of Israel, or natural citizens of Israel. We're all to honor the Father and to Yeshua, and we're given this instruction through the Torah. There's a very reason why we're here keeping the feast. Yet obedience does not buy salvation. That is paid for by the sacrifice of our Messiah. But salvation is the gift from the Father. And that which we do to honor our Father. So if we're the wild olives that have been grafted into this true vine, and the wild olive is grafted in, it's physically changed and it becomes indistinguishable from the cultured vine and bears good fruit. We are to be changed, not only if you are becoming changed and beginning to bear good fruit. Change is an ongoing and lifelong process. You cannot be entertained by this world's ways of talking and walking and acting like you're part of the world and still say you're part of Yeshua's and that you're walking with God. We must not play our political games or run our businesses or carry out our lives in the same way the world does. We will be recognized as truly being a new creature. We are to be a new creature, and we're not to resemble the old self or the way the world is. Yeshua, or followers of Yeshua, are becoming more and more rare, and with every day it seems passing that our beliefs are to be strong, and we're to make a stand for those that are right and good. Yet if we fail to hold ourselves to God's standards, then we will be doomed to suffer the punishments and the plagues that will befall Babylon. We need to heed God's warning and come out of her and do not be conformed to this world system. In closing, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, and old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Okay, questions? No one's throwing an Esrog at me, or... anything? Yes, we'll start right here and we'll work through that.
Mine is very practical. I've already kind of dealt with the fact that I think this is what we have to deal with, so I'm very literal. And so I think a lot of us have seen we have to come out of the teaching that this is all passed away, also in God, we realize we've got to come out of the public school system, come out of the buying supermarket, whenever it's full of. But I think eventually it goes back to coming out of the money system, coming out of the recognizing the government as a sovereign. And so the implications of that just seem to keep going more and more, even to own the land. The idea of having your own land, it's God's land. And so let the government give you a piece of land is acknowledging they have the right to divide it up. So it just the implications go all the way back to everything, I think.
Yeah, it is really kind of terrifying when you begin to realize that we have a birth certificate, that our car is owned. We have a vehicle registration. It's not our vehicle. It belongs to the state. They can take it away from you. Your house, you have to pay the taxes, which is rent. Yes, all of these things, you know. But this is a system we live in. How far can we remove ourselves? I was talking with Jerry there, and he says, if you look at the Amish who try to separate themselves, right, they can't do it perfectly either. I long for the day when we can go home, because we're all really just sojourners in a very strange land. And that will be home. And the things that I think we have to tear off right now for sure are that, man, the trappings of the society that are so prevalent in, for our children. You know, John has some of his children here. I have one son that was supposed to be here, but I guess he'd rather be off with the world type of thing, you know. And that really is hurtful. That is hurtful, you know. But the thing is that, you know, at what point how far do we go? And some things are easier to cut off, and I'm literal too in that way. Yes?
My question is exactly, and I know I've been talking to my friend Evie about this, and Eddie Chumney as well. When you say the Torah, is that just the Word of God, or is that the Levitical law, all the things? What do you mean when you say the Torah?
You know, that's a really good question. That's a very good question. When I think of the Torah, the five books written by Moses, okay? But all of Scripture, in effect, is the Torah. All of Scripture is the Torah in the greater sense. If you go to the technical sense, it's the first five books that are in Scripture. There is a really good book. It's from Boaz Michael will be in here afterwards. And he is the director of the First Fruits of Zion. But this is a really good book that's written by D. Thomas Lancaster called Restoration. He answers those questions, and there's a workbook that goes with it. He has also produced one called Grafted In. And I use these with friends and family, and I think it's an excellent book that answers in very simple language, in our language, without all the esoteric explanations. So, returning to the Torah of God, to the disciples of Jesus. Yes, John. Dr. Merritt, sorry.
Prophet like Daniel, who actually had a position in the Babylonian government, and his Hebrew children friends who had positions in them, and probably other hundreds or maybe thousands of captives there that were actually in the Babylonian government. They did not occur, in fact, they weren't right in the system, and that left writing very inspiring couple of us today. How do you reconcile those two?
That's a really good. That's a really good question. And when we look at Daniel's time, Daniel rose to the third highest position in the rule in Babylon. I mean, they couldn't move him any higher because he would have to replace Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's brother, I believe it was second place. Nebuchadnezzar and his son were top rule. They shared the rule. And I believe it was Nebuchadnezzar's brother who was second rule. So they made Daniel third highest because one of them would have to go. They weren't above it. They loved him. And Dr. Mayer is exactly correct. Daniel ruled, and he ruled, and he followed the Babylonian system, of government. He kept the kosher laws. He obeyed the Torah and everything else, and they finally accepted that. But he functioned very well within the Babylonian system and was part of the government. I believe today, this day and age, that the Babylonian system is all around us. People are looking for some mysterious little thing to crop up. We live in Babylon, in the system of Babylon, modern Babylon. I believe that this projection will finally come down to the end time, during the time that we call the tribulation, where it will be, God is going to say to his people, you best get out of town, get out of Dodge, separate yourself, don't start picking up all these habits that they have and separate yourself. There's a time where we live in Babylon. Remember, Judah was told, go with them, let them take you captive. And of course the king didn't, and what did they do? They took him, they killed his sons. Nebuchadnezzar brought his sons up, killed them right in front of his eyes, the last king of Judah, and then gouged out his eyes, you know. And he said to him, Nebuchadnezzar said to him, it's because you didn't listen to what your God said, that you were to come peacefully to me. And so there is a time where we abide, where God puts us in Babylon to live in it, but not be part of it. See, that's how I would answer that, Dr. Mary, is that in this time that Babylon still has rule and authority on this earth, before God gives the edict, okay, now it's time for her destruction. And then he says, come out of her. It would be just like if an angel came here today and said, all of you have to come with me now. Drop what you're doing and just come. You know, I have had people that I've told that analogy to. They said, well, I wouldn't go. I wouldn't trust that guy. Angels exist. I've had some weird, strange experiences, and so has my wife. But I do believe angels very much exist. And they're there for our good. So hearken to them. But right now we're in Babylon. And we obey and get along with the system, but there will come a time when I think you have to get out of Dodge.
Could I even answer that too?
Sure.
I think that if you have a different relationship system, you're going to see more and more problems. We don't know how to solve the financial, the medical, the other. If you would tell them, please, when they don't step up for me, I think as it gets worse, you're going to see more opportunities. Daniel and Joseph, and no Joseph, save the system. But I think it's important that if you are in it, yes, retire and finish your whatever commitments you have made, but don't sign up. Daniel and Joseph, they're all slaves. If you've been sold in, you know, find your way out in the right hand of God. And if you're not, don't sign up and don't tell your children not to be told. So I encourage, if you're in it, you know, use like Daniel and Joseph. Say, carry my bones out, children. Carry my bones out, but don't do what they're, don't sign up for more.
Yeshua said something. I can't remember the exact scripture, but he says, you know, put down that burden and pick up mine. It's like we try to carry the burdens of this world to try to solve all the hunger, the food, and all the financial things. That's a burden we can't carry. So Yeshua says, set that down. You will not be able to deal with it. It'll just make you an old man fast. And carry my burden. It's really light, and I'm there to help you to carry it. I used to listen to Rush Limbaugh. I gravitated just this way. My wife finally said, you have got to, don't come home if you're going to listen to him. Because you come home cranky, crabby, unpleasant. You start in, did you know what they did today? And she said, you can't fix it. They're going to listen to you. So I quit listening, and I started listening to a religious broadcast station in our area, which is predominantly Baptist and evangelical. And I get along pretty well with those people for most parts. Alright. And the thing is that, but it was more uplifting because sometimes it just had pleasant music, reading a scripture, and I could, hey, I can do it. And she goes, you're a much better person. You're kinder. You can come home now. Jerry. Yeah, under the Persian Empire. Yes. Yes. There comes a time. I live a block and a half away from a mosque. Okay? It wasn't always a mosque. A block and a half. Muslims now walk past our little quiet white Catholic Protestant residential neighborhood. Alright? So I said one day, I said, you know, I was at the store and I could buy an Israeli flag. I could run it up the mast. I said, what do you... She goes, you... And I know this because these guys are not really nice people. Block and a half away. So there's a time I keep my mouth shut in that neighborhood. I keep my head down and I go about my business. And you know that's scriptural. There comes a time when it's a dangerous time, God says flee, or keep your head down, keep your mouth quiet, and be about your own business. And that's a protection. Heed that warning. What's that, Jeff? That's also a very good one. Yes, yes. True. Yes, ma'am.
I feel like Jewish people that either don't have Messiah or don't have Messiah, I believe you should be back in the land. I really do, and I think there's a way. I just have a really strong feeling about being Jewish, being a believer, or not being a believer. I think there's a mandate to go back to the land. If you listen to Israel National Radio, they're pleading to the Jews to come back to Israel because of the persecution that's coming. So, I know that, you know, for me, I'm Stephen coming here, my children, you know, are Jewish children from their father, and I believe it comes, you know, they say that it comes from the Muslims, but it truly, scripturally, is from the father, the lineage. So, I want to be back in the land. So, I feel that's my home, and if anything was to happen, if I die, I'd rather have my bones in Israel than in the end. So that's my feeling about it.
Good.
Yeah, there's a lot of, they don't want Celts, you know, so I've got, but I have a way in, you see. My wife was adopted and her father was Jewish, and so, and she's checked with the Jewish international immigration laws and they would welcome her back. And I would get the gold because I'm her husband. They do not separate families. They're very big about this, you know, because they know what happened to them in the 1930s and 40s. So if there is one and if you just have to have a certain percentage and you're welcome back and they will help you. All right. So she asked me, she said, you want to go to Israel? This was very recently. And I go, did you know what's around? And she corresponds with a person in Israel, and it's pretty terrifying place to be right now. So I have those, you know, certain things. Dr. Merritt.
I actually want to disagree with my friend over here. You know, we're here in summer today. America is Israel. It is a nation, unlike any other nation in history, that's pivotal that's so loving and kind, and it's like a mixture of good and bad, welcoming all people from all races and all kinds of milk and a lot of things. And I think that America is Israel, and this is where I belong. Now, eventually there will be a time when we may go back to the land, maybe not, but the borders extended, the borders of Israel, the greater Israel, is not the Mediterranean and the Golden Heights and there. If the borders, if we reach your tour, you find the borders extended beyond that. And I think that we are literally my descendants of those 10 tribes, and of course myself from the tribe of Judah too, but that we also spiritually that, but also that the nation itself is extended beyond those borders. And I would argue with you in long and hard that America represents Ephraim in its characteristic more than any nation in the history. You couldn't, God designed it. It couldn't have been written more perfect script than what America represents. And I think we do a great good here among the immigrants who come in, opening up our borders, let those other fellow Ephraimites come on in and teach them and guide them and educate them and take care of them. Minority position in my synagogue, obviously. But I just challenge that we all have to get up and go back to that one strip of land, which at one time was the land, and now it's being land in a bigger picture. I believe that's an Anglo conference here again.
And how do you describe how will Judah recognize Messiah if he doesn't have to be gathered
there? Because there are more Jews in America than there are in the land of Israel. And America, and it's an outreach in Canada, Australia, and South America, and other areas where there are Ephraimite people. There are more Jews among those here than there is in Israel. Israel is a minority of Jews. And even within Israel, only 15% of people are Torah observant. Most people there are secular, religious, things like that right here.
Yeah. We're going to have to cut it off for one last. Yeah, no, this is good. I encourage you to talk to Dr. Merritt. Food for thought on your way out the door is that remember, Joseph went to Egypt. He was sold into slavery, went to Egypt. This was God's plan. He married an Egyptian princess. And his descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh, I call it Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons are half Egyptian, half his. And so God was dealing right with that time. I'm going to put you right together. So Kelts went out anyway in the end. Yes?
Yes,
he wanted to go home. Thank you everyone for coming.